Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, you can find it on page 824 in your pew Bible. This morning, we're going to be looking at a small portion of Scripture, just verses 13 to 15. But again, don't let that size or subject fool you. It's a passage that has gigantic implications about your salvation. And so let's begin by reading this small passage together. Matthew 19, starting in verse 13, says, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." As we dive into this passage this morning, I was thinking this week about one of the most common responses that I've gotten through years of being a Christian, especially when I was in college, is not always, but sometimes, I guess, people will hear somebody talk about the Bible or talk about their faith, and whether they voice it or not, they're thinking, man, I just don't think that's a very practical thing to give your life to. Again, they talk about, man, I've gone to church, I've been with Christians, y'all are all about that pie in the sky type stuff, and it never really gets down on the street level of life. And so Christians, and the Bible especially, are viewed as irrelevant, and they have nothing to do with the real issues of life. Some people will sometimes say that. As we saw last week in Matthew 19, we did verses 1 to 12. You should understand that this has nothing, I mean, no sort of reality to it. First of all, Scripture being God's breathed word, meaning God spoke these words, if that's the case, and it is, then Scripture's never irrelevant. There could not be a more relevant person for you to listen to than God. So if God has spoken, and he has, then for you to listen to Scripture is never irrelevant. It is objectively the most relevant thing that could possibly exist. But also experientially, it's never irrelevant when it's handled correctly. What I mean is, last week we looked at Matthew 19 and we covered marriage, divorce, and singleness, which if you're keeping stats on this, it covers everybody that's ever existed. Again, to say that this is irrelevant would miss the mark. Next week, we're going to look at a young man, we learned from some passages, a rich young ruler, as you put all the evidence together, who walks away from Christ because of his riches. Again, could there be more relevant things to talk about than those issues? Every day, people are tempted, and people you love and care about are tempted, you're tempted to see the things of the world shining and walk away from Christ. But again, sandwiched in between those two episodes, the marriage situation, the rich young ruler situation, is this small portion of Scripture. And unfortunately, some people see it as something just to be skipped over. And so some people don't think that much about it. Other people make too big a deal out of it. And I'll explain what I mean in a minute. But I want to encourage you at the beginning, don't check out of this just because it's a passage about Jesus and children. Maybe you think, well, I don't have children, or I'm not a child, and so I can snooze away on this one. Again, you can't afford to miss the point of Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. And the reason for that is because it deals directly with your entrance into the kingdom. It deals directly with your salvation. It deals with directly with, will you live with Jesus and his people forever or not? Again, I want to go ahead and explain this in the introduction, but this passage is not about children. And I laugh when I say that because everyone thinks this passage is about children. It is not about children. It involves children. It uses children to make its point, but it's not about children, a fact that is apparently lost on many people who come to this portion of Scripture. Again, it seems like there's a few wrong reactions to a passage like this. As I said earlier, some people go, well, it's just three verses. Jesus and the disciples disagree, and he kisses some babies next, and you just move on. Again, that's a sad way to view such a crucial passage. At the same time, I came across a lot of material where people would justify infant baptism with a passage like this. Now, not only do I already disagree with infant baptism, but to insert it into a passage that's as dry as this passage makes no sense to me. Although I understand their argument, it's just that's not what this passage is saying. I'll go on top of that and say this passage isn't even about infant salvation. Now, when I say that, I don't want to leave any confusion in your mind. I do agree that babies who die in infancy are saved by God's grace. My point is that passage that we're dealing with this morning doesn't deal with that subject. While I'm mentioning it, I wanted to point you to two helpful resources on that issue, because I know I could either deal with it or just tell you how to deal with it, and this is the way I'm taking it. I would encourage you to go purchase a book called Safe in the Arms of God. That is kind of the standard book for the view that we would hold here at Cornerstone, by and large. I'm imagining people overall would agree with that. Your pastoral team here definitely agrees with it. If you want the free version of that, the Cliff Notes version, you can just go to a blog called Cripplegate, and you can search for what happens when infants die, and there are 6 related entries to that question. They deal with what the issue is. They deal with what the Old Testament says, what the New Testament says, what theologians say, what Charles Spurgeon says. And then there's one written on what do we do with the doctrine of election and abortion, things like that. So I would encourage you to go there. I do agree with the arguments they make in those two resources. I do agree that the Bible teaches those who die in infancy are saved. Now, not because they're innocent. I say the word saved because they still need to be redeemed. But my point is, that's a theological point I agree with. That point's not made in this passage. It would be like me saying this passage supports elders must be qualified. Elders do need to be qualified, but I need to go somewhere else to talk about that, not here. That's all I'm trying to get at with that comment. Again, when we strip away what it doesn't mean, sometimes you ask, well, what does it mean? Which is what we're here for. That's what we're going to look at. And our outline this morning is very simple. We're just going to follow the story. And first, we're going to start off in verse 13 with the rejection of the children. The rejection of the children. I want you to follow what happens in this story so that you can get to the point Matthew and Jesus intended you to get to and not get distracted with other things that sometimes get us. So look at verse 13, and we'll start with the rejection of the children. Verse 13, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. So right on the heels of teaching about marriage and divorce, Jesus now turns to the issue of children here, or Matthew does. And in Matthew, we're simply given this very generic then. It's a transition. I don't know how long these two episodes were apart from each other, but what we do know is they're linked in Matthew's gospel, at least thematically. Going from marriage and divorce and singleness to children makes a lot of sense. What we see in this passage is Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the King of Israel and over the whole earth. We see him being the recipient of these children. Again, to give you a better idea of how to set this scene in your mind, Matthew uses a word for children that's pretty broad. You think child, just think not adult. That's kind of the word he uses there. But Luke gives us a more specific word to help set the scene in your mind a little better. Luke 18:15 says, now they were bringing even infants to him. And that word for infants there only refers to 2 kinds of children in the Bible, those in the womb or those newborn. And so picture, if you will, Jesus here and people bringing these newborn infants up to him. And Mark adds that he takes them in his arm. So this is the image you're supposed to be getting in your head. These babies being brought to Jesus and Jesus receiving them in his arms. So again, we're not told what he's in the middle of, if he was building something or if he's teaching or if he's walking. We don't know. But what we do know is people are bringing their newborn, young, very young infants up to him and he's receiving them. Again, what you need to notice at this point in the message is verse 13. It not only tells you they were being brought to him, but it tells you why. Notice again verse 13. Then children were brought to him, that's to Jesus, that so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. These kids are being brought by their parents, friends, relatives, it doesn't say, but they're being brought to Jesus for a blessing. In this kind of way of blessing people was common in their day. People would go see the rabbi, especially around the time of the atonement. People would go and see him, have their hands laid on him and pray, and that was the way blessings were done. You can trace this kind of a practice where hands being laid on someone was to confer a blessing, even going back to Genesis in the 40s, I think 49, but you can go back and see that even at the beginning of the Bible. So these children are not being brought to Jesus for food. They're not being brought for healing. They're not being brought for anything else besides, I just want you to bless my child. Again, that says something. Matthew doesn't tell us, Mark doesn't tell us, and Luke doesn't tell us whether these people had faith that were bringing these children to Jesus. We don't know. We do know they saw something about Jesus, this radical rabbi, this rebellious rabbi, according to the religious leaders, not really. But he's the one that they see. If I want to be blessed by God, I'm going to go see him. I'm going to go give my child to him because they've heard him teach with authority. They've watched him heal. They've seen what he's done. They've listened to him. They know that this man is different. Something is different. Some of them may have believed. Some of them may have just been really interested. But no matter what, they're bringing their children to him for him to bless him. They know they need to come to Jesus for this blessing, which again is true. Again, I don't want to make this about how they're believers or anything like that, but I do want to point out to you that this is a true statement. If you want to be blessed by God, you must come to Jesus. And I mean you must come to Jesus, meaning no one else, but also you must come to Jesus. This isn't just by default. Again, if you want your family and friends or yourself, you don't go to God without going through the Son. This is why 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And then there's another verse that I'm sure you've at least partially memorized without even knowing it, but John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so I'll reiterate what I said earlier. I don't know about the faith of those bringing the babies to Jesus, but what I do know is they've got the right idea. If you're seeking blessing, if you're wanting to be blessed by God, if you're wanting to be right with God, you have got to go to Christ. And that's what we see them doing here with their children. And what they're doing is good and right in and of itself. I don't know their motivations, but what the activity they're doing is good, but not everyone agrees. Notice the end of verse 13. The disciples rebuked the people. It literally is the disciples rebuked them, which is what some of your translations say. The ESV puts the people, and I think it's because the disciples rebuked them. If these are infants, I don't know that the disciples were rebuking, you know, four-week-old babies. Like, get out of here. You know, I don't think that's what they were doing. It seems like the disciples saw people taking these babies to Jesus and turned to the people and rebuked the people. So that's why ESV puts that there. Again, I read that and I wonder why. Why is it that these disciples were rebuking these people for doing what was good? And again, we're not told why. We have good guesses. It could have been that they were viewing themselves as the Messiah's bouncers. Jesus gets distracted a lot. We've got our agenda we want him to accomplish. Get out of his way and let him do his thing, that kind of thing. Jesus has far more important things to do than kiss babies. Maybe they're upset because they're in the middle of another debate with each other or with the Pharisees, and all of a sudden out of nowhere, Jesus is holding babies. It's like, could you guys give us a minute? We got some really important stuff to deal with. Again, it could be Jesus is, Matthew 19:1, making his way towards Jerusalem, and it could be they're anticipating that arrival in Jerusalem to set up the kingdom in the way they understand it, and they're saying, look, stop distracting him. Let him get to his destination. And so it could be, look, we're doing this for you. We want you to benefit. Let the man go. Again, we don't know why they're doing it. But what we do know is they rebuke the people for bringing their babies to Jesus. We see them do it. They see small children, at least at this point, as unworthy of Jesus' time and attention. They see these children as a problem to be avoided. And again, this is not necessarily the point of the passage, but they weren't anti-babies. Okay, sometimes it gets preached that way. They had a low view of babies. That's not necessarily true. Babies at this time in Israel were a blessing. They were seen that way. Psalm 127 makes this clear. Psalm 127 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. So again, children were a blessing. They were viewed that way. This is not a negative view on children as a whole. What this is the disciples taking on a common approach to children that they were somewhat irrelevant until they could contribute to society. So children were to be seen but never heard. They were never supposed to be the focus of anything, especially if it's the Messiah you're talking about. So listen, you guys, we love you guys, but know your place. Again, children were supposed to be in the background until they became participating members of society. That was kind of the approach of them. We see the disciples working on that kind of a knowledge here. Children contributed nothing for a long time. You guys who have parents, which is a few families in our church, you guys who are parents, know the work it takes, the constant reception it is, and little giving of material things in life, practical things in life. And so a normal day-to-day life, they were not supposed to be the focus. And again, imagine being one of the disciples, especially for the Messiah. Leave the man alone, let him get on to his important business. But again, I want you to notice something. When these disciples rebuke the people, they're doing something Jesus never told them to do. When they speak to the people and rebuke them, they're saying things that Jesus never told them to say. What that means is they're driving people away, the very people that Jesus will say in a second should be encouraged to come to him. So even as disciples, disciples that have been with Christ for however long his ministry's gone on up to this point, they still are misrepresenting him to this degree at this time in his ministry. Again, this ought to warn all of us in here who are disciples today. We've got to know Christ in such a way that when we speak on his behalf and when we live our life, people know we're saying what he says. People know that we're living as those under his authority. Because as a human, we're created in the image of God, but as a Christian, we're being recreated in that. That image is being refined, if you will, and fixed and restored. And we are, as a church, a representative of Christ on this earth. So what Cornerstone Bible Church does as a whole, what you do as an individual Christian, is representative of Christ. And so here we see the disciples misrepresenting Christ, rebuking people for bringing their babies to Christ. They are horrible representatives of him at this moment and in this situation. Again, viewing babies as a distraction to Christ, something to be ignored or a nuisance to be avoided. Which again, I'm not trying to reach out too far, but that's not that different from the way children are typically viewed today. Even today, babies are some of the most defenseless people in the world. And that means they're subject to some of the worst abuses in the world. Most obviously, in our world, it's the problem of abortion. And it's not just its existence, but it's accepting abortion, promoting it, and even celebrating it. When you have people that aren't ridiculed for celebrating abortion, you know how far our society has fallen, and it's literally the murder of countless children. Again, while I appreciate efforts done to lessen this, the work's not done until it's done away with. And what I mean is, if you were around the time of Nazis, you would not be encouraged they just killed less Jews. Hey, they dropped the number from 6 million to 4 million. It's like, yes. No, you would still be disgusted at the 4 million that still remain dead. Similarly, with abortion, while we should do any effort we can to cause regression, our goal is that no child would be left in this defenseless position where cruel animals, for lack of a better term, murder these babies. They should be cared for, no matter the size they are, level of development, environment, no matter any of those details. They must be protected and cared for. But again, before we jump exclusively on views in the world and out there, we've got to think about the church as well. We aren't immune to low views of children even in our church. And I do mean our church, like people sitting here in this room. Again, we would be staunchly against abortion. But that doesn't mean that we automatically treat kids the way they ought to be treated. Again, sometimes it's easy to take on this idea that children in our churches today, well, for example, it's easy to make them go from the nursery to children's church until they're about 12. And then when they're 12, they get out of children's church. They're able to sit in big church with the adults, but we don't really require too much of them. I mean, they're just kids. The school teaches them algebra and trig and all that, but they can't understand Jesus and things like that. So we won't really worry about them. And then when they turn 18, they're adults now, and they walk away from the church, and we go, what happened? It's like, well, we've ignored them for 18 years, and we wonder why they walked away. And so again, that's why even as a church, we may be against abortion, but are we being intentional with our young people, you as parents and us as a church? Again, that's our goal. Our goal is to, from day one, be intentional as we can with them. That's why everything we're trying to do with our children is a word-based ministry, because it's through the word that people are born again, which, again, God can do that at whatever age he wants to. As parents and as a church, we must be intentional from early stages in the lives of these young people that should be not just not killed, but they should be promoted in a good way in life and encouraged to know and fear the Lord. This is one of the reasons we also encourage parents to not just call themselves parents, but to do the verb, the work of parenting. And just a very practical example is in the church service, like right now, it's hard. Like, I get it. Now, I get it not as one who does it because I'm up here, but I get it because I have children that need to be parented during the church service as well. You do a lot of work during the service that is not immediately fruitful. It's hard. It's repetitive. They want to know how big a whale is while I'm trying to talk about Matthew 19. It's like, can that wait? They want to know what's for lunch next Tuesday. It's like, just wait. And so you keep turning your attention and you miss out on the sermon and you think about all these losses and you grow in aggravation. And then on top of that, people around you, usually people without kids, get aggravated that your kid's so loud and it's aggravating. And I'm just telling you, as the one up here who's preaching, it doesn't distract me. I know people are always like, hey, I'm sorry for what my kid. I usually don't have a clue what happened. I don't know how. Maybe I do. I'm good at ignoring crying babies, I guess. Don't amen too quickly. The point is, I want to encourage you in that work. It's a good work. When you pull your attention off of what's going on in worship to help disciple your kid on how to even sit through church or Sunday school or at the dinner table, when you pull your attention and put it on them, that's not wasted. That is a good work that the Lord honors and loves to see you do it in. Again, it's worth it. Not just here in church, but in all your days with them. We can't afford to ignore our kids for however many years we want to ignore them and then wonder why they didn't turn out differently. Now again, we are full believers in God's sovereignty, but we also know that we have responsibility. God commands us on what to do. We do our best to do that. We trust him and his sovereignty with the results. So again, getting back to Matthew 19, we wandered off a little bit there, but when the 12 rejected these children, they harmed these children. They harmed the people bringing the children to Jesus, and they harmed the reputation of Jesus himself. Because the disciples telling them, stop bringing your children, they're not only discouraging it, they're preventing it. Jesus says the exact opposite ought to happen, and he's not going to remain silent on the issue. So look secondly at verse 14 as we turn to Christ's response. We've seen the rejection of the children, but I want you to notice secondly the reception of the children. The reception of the children, verse 14. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Jesus sees and or hears what the disciples are doing as his students. That's what the word disciple means. As his representatives, and they are rebuking people for bringing their babies to him, and he is furious. Jesus is livid. I'm not making this up. Mark 10:14 says, but when Jesus saw it, when he saw their rebuking of the people, it says he was indignant. And then he said to them, let the children come to me. You've got to hear those words with indignation. To give you an idea of what indignant means, later in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21, Jesus is going to clear the temple, and you have children that start praising him as the Son of David, and the religious leaders who hate Jesus, they hear the children praising Jesus, and it says they were indignant. So imagine the way a Pharisee would respond to Jesus being proclaimed as the Son of David, and that's the way Jesus responded to these people, these disciples, rebuking the people for bringing the babies to him. That is how indignant Jesus is. Again, when Jesus speaks these words, it is with righteous indignation. He turns to the disciples, and after so many lessons in private, in a home, this is public and on display. In front of these people, they just rebuke, Jesus rebukes them publicly. He righteously scolds them in public. They were acting as men without authority, and they were not told to do this. There was nothing in Jesus' previous ministry that would make you think he wants this done. He didn't tell you to do it, and what you just said wasn't from him. And so he deals with it, and he deals with it by giving them two clear commands, a positive and a negative. Notice what he says again, let the little children come to me, and secondly, do not hinder them. So encourage them to come and don't stop them, the exact opposite of what they were doing. They were discouraging and preventing this thing from happening. And Jesus says, let them come and stop hindering them. Do not hinder them. Again, Jesus hates it when his people misrepresent him. When the disciples did this, they were making it seem like Jesus was distracted with these children. He wasn't. He didn't say he was. He wasn't acting like he was. But yet they spoke on his behalf wrongly. And again, you understand how easy it would have been for the disciples to turn to those people and rebuke them. And all of a sudden, the people feel like they're beneath Jesus. And before we go, how terrible is that? That's not terrible. You are beneath Jesus. But to make people feel like that and forget the disciples were too, kind of misses the whole point on the incarnation. What I mean is Jesus is above everyone. It is beneath him to serve anyone. So for any of us to act like, yeah, he should serve us, not them. He should serve us disciples in Israel, but not these children. You forget the idea that he's above everybody. And in humility, he took on humanity. The second person of the Godhead taking on a human nature, becoming truly man while remaining truly God. And he did this because he wanted to serve even his greatest enemies, to serve people who did not deserve it. He loves to do this kind of thing. That's what we see as we go through the Gospels. Again, where in the whole Bible do you see Jesus not having time for someone who comes to him in need of help? Find any example where Jesus is encountered with a real need, someone coming to him in faith, and he puts a stiff arm in their face. Again, when has Jesus ever acted like he was too good for anyone? And you never see that. Person after person, he seeks people, he receives people. He commands, ask, seek, and knock. And even in 1 Peter 5, 6, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, listen to this. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. God cares for you. That is the point that's being driven at by Peter and the point the disciples are messing up. Again, you can't say, I'm just too insignificant for God, because compared to God, everyone and everything is insignificant. I mean, who is a big deal to God? He's God. He says in Isaiah, the nations are like dust on the scales. He even says they're less than nothing. But even in light of that, as great as God is, we can still, with Psalm 8, say, who are you, God, to take notice of man? I mean, what is man that you would be mindful of him? And so we see this willing humility, this willing condescension to serve people, not as low as children, but I would even add as low as the disciples themselves. Again, we're told over and over again and shown over and over again that Jesus cares for us, for the down and out and marginalized and vulnerable and outcast and even the sinful and even, Romans 5, his enemies. And as you watch Jesus throughout the Gospels, you are constantly seeing him help people that do not deserve it, because no one does. And he's usually taking time for people that didn't expect it. People who it seems like wouldn't have even dared to ask for it because they knew they would be turned away. And yet he still goes after them and still receives them. Roman guards and leprous Jews and dead children and demon-possessed men and adulterous women. None of them ever received a stiff arm in the face when they came in faith. This was being distorted by the disciples. Would they rebuke these people for bringing their inconsequential babies, if you will? Again, Jesus says, let them come and do not stop them. Jesus cares about these little babies being brought to him, and he cares about them coming for a blessing. But again, as I said in the introduction, it's not just because Jesus likes little children. Again, many times when we hear this passage, we stop short of seeing its actual intention, its actual point. Again, we think it's some kind of precious moments passage where Jesus is surrounded by these children, and it's just this joyful scene, and Jesus loves the little children, right? We sing that. I'm not saying don't. I'm just saying that's what we think this passage is about. I'm glad my kid's in church today so I can hear Jesus loves little children. Yeah, Jesus loves children, but that's not the point of the passage. Again, I need you to listen to me when I say this. Jesus does love these little children. I'm not saying he's being fake here and he's just using them to make some bigger point. But again, the babies are not the point. This is not about Jesus and babies. This is about Jesus and his disciples. And not just those disciples in front of him, it's disciples even in this room. That's what this is about, Jesus and his kingdom. This is about Jesus explaining through using these children who will even be in the kingdom. And that's why he gives the explanation in verse 14. Look back at verse 14. And look at why these babies needed to be brought to him, because they serve as an object lesson. Verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Why? Because or for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus takes away all the doubt that we have. Why is it they need to be brought? Because they serve as an example of who inherits the kingdom. Again, notice he doesn't say these belong the kingdom. I'll explain more of that in a minute, but to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Again, I know I run the risk of being misunderstood because sometimes I misspeak, I'm not clear, and sometimes I misheard. It works both ways. When I say this is not about Jesus and the children, don't hear me saying Jesus doesn't love little children. I would illustrate it like this. In a marriage, in a good marriage, you have a husband who loves his wife and a wife who loves her husband. There's real love between the two of them. But we would still look at them and go, your marriage is not about you two loving each other. That's not the point of it. The point is that y'all would give an accurate picture of Christ in the church. That's the point of marriage. But when we say that's the point of marriage, we're not then taking away their real love for one another. So Jesus can have real love for these children. I'm not arguing that. I'm saying this picture in Matthew 19 serves a greater point. What's that point? He tells us, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So again, Jesus receives these babies and he says, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now again, we need to read this carefully. As I said, he doesn't say to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not commenting on infant baptism. He's not commenting on infant salvation. He's not even commenting on the kingdom being filled with little children. That is a conversation for another passage, another time. What we see in Matthew 19 is he does say, to such belongs the kingdom, meaning people like this, which is not a new message for us, especially as we've gone through Matthew. Again, don't overlook the statement here. You have the king himself telling you this morning who will be in his kingdom. Again, these are passages we can't afford to miss. Jesus says, to such people these children belongs the kingdom. Again, it's explicitly made in Mark. I haven't had you turn yet, but go to Mark chapter 10. Just over one book, Mark chapter 10. I didn't write the page number down from the Pew Bible, but if you're in Matthew, go one book over to your right. Mark chapter 10. Mark makes this point more explicitly than Matthew does, though I think Matthew makes the same point. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 14. Mark chapter 10, verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, that is the rebuke of the disciples to the people, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You can go back to Matthew 19. Mark explicitly writes the point. To such belongs the kingdom. In other words, verse 15, if you don't receive it like a child, you won't enter it. That is what Jesus is saying here. And this reminds us of what we just studied in Matthew 18 a few weeks ago. Look back at chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So again, turn to Matthew 19. This imagery of childlikeness and faith is not new. And we can't miss it here in Matthew 19, 13 to 15. Like Jesus did in chapter 18, verse 1 and following, Jesus once again stresses that childlike faith is necessary to enter the kingdom. In other words, you will not enter the kingdom unless you get this right. This is why our antennas ought to be perked up a little bit higher when we read something like this. In Matthew 18, the disciples are concerned about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus kind of backs up a little and says, listen, unless, meaning the only way, unless you receive it like a child, you won't even enter it. When we looked at that passage, we talked about there are certain lessons we can learn from children, but we have to be careful the ties that we connect to it. Jesus is certainly not saying everything about a child is exemplary. I'm laughing because it's just so obvious. Not everything about a child is exemplary. Proverbs says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. They're born that way, and they need discipline to drive that foolishness out. Psalm 51 and Romans 5 make it clear that children are sinners from conception, so they're not born neutral, they're born sinners. You don't teach your children to sin. Ever since Adam, all humans, besides Christ, have been conceived in sin. And if you've been around children for like 2 seconds, you know they're what we call me monsters. Everything, it kind of reminds me, if you've seen Finding Nemo with the little birds there, the mine, that everything's mine, me, and I, that is, they've got that first person singular down. Again, each one wants to know why their slice of pizza wasn't as big as their friends or their siblings, or why does my ice cream only have 14 sprinkles on it, his has got 17, and they're always looking out for themselves. So we want to be careful the connections we make with the childlikeness that's required to enter into the kingdom. But where we landed last time is when Jesus says humility, we're talking about humility regarding their dependency. Like the Beatitudes, Jesus, the very first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. He starts off there. We talked about how the entrance into the kingdom is not too high, it's too low for people to enter. People won't humble themselves and come to Christ. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit could be summarized as you need childlike faith to come into the kingdom. You need to be a dependent, a receiver. Again, this is the picture of childlikeness Jesus is emphasizing. Children are dependents on more than tax forms. They are born with nothing, literally born with nothing on, needing you to cut them free. They don't know what to do. Again, they have no food, no money, no clothes, no wisdom, no abilities, no contributions, nothing, no thing. Everything they have, they receive in life. Again, this is a main lesson we need to draw away from this kingdom entrance requirement. The forgiveness of our sins that we need, we must receive it. You can never and will never earn it. Again, your sin has stained you in a way that all your scrubbing, all of your efforts will never get rid of the stain that it's caused. Again, you've got to receive the forgiveness you need. And on top of that, Jesus doesn't just say the forgiven people go to heaven. He says the righteous people do. You can be forgiven of all your sins, and if you're not righteous, you're not going in. Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of scribes and Pharisees. That means we need more than our sins taken away. We need the gift of righteousness because we know we don't have it. And that's what Jesus says he provides. And so we come to Jesus to receive forgiveness. We come to Jesus to receive righteousness because God demands perfections in our actions, in our will, and in our motives. And you know as well as anybody, you don't have that. So again, it's easy to see that everything we need to enter the kingdom must be given to us. So like a child, we must come and ask for it, depend on it, receive it. Again, you must repent of your sins and your self-righteousness. You must depend on Christ alone, as we try to make clear in everything we say and do. Trusting that Christ alone, his life of obedience, actually accomplished the righteousness you lack. And trusting that his righteousness is the accreditation you need to receive the kingdom's reward. Again, that comes to us by faith alone. And at the same time, we're depending on Christ to be our substitute in life and in death. For everything we need, we depend solely on Christ. That is how we are childlike in our faith. And again, I'll confess, as long as you'll admit with me, that is hard. The reason childlikeness is hard is because pride's so easy and natural. I don't want to act like I'm really that bad. I don't want to act like I'm really in that much of a need. So again, people are kept out of the kingdom sometimes, not because the requirements are too high, but because it's too low. They've got to get down and humble themselves and come under the Lordship of Christ. Receiving the kingdom like a child is admitting you don't have it all together. Admitting you are a sinner and admitting that you are dependent in need of everything you need, that you cannot do it on your own. And again, this is hard. That there's something about being a child that gets harder as you get older. Now, I don't mean it's harder to be a child once you're older. I just mean there's a level of dependency that gets a little bit more embarrassing the older you get. Just take, for instance, my own kids. If they need or want anything, their knee-jerk reaction is to ask mom and or dad. If they want a snack, we need to pick it for them and provide it. If they want to watch a show or get a toy, we must look into it and approve it. If they need a nap, we schedule it. If they want to go somewhere, we give them a ride. They really are dependents in so many areas of life, And it's our job as parents to not only take care of them, but eventually teach them how to not live that way anymore. Not so in your Christian faith. Imagine an adult in real life, not according to spiritual truths, but imagine an adult living the way that my kids do, unable to make their own decisions, constantly checking with their parents over and over again. Can I have your approval to do this? Do you approve of that? You would look at that person, you'd tell them you need to what? Grow up. It's like, that's the opposite point being made here. Jesus is saying, unless you enter the kingdom as a child, you won't enter it. Unless you live, cling to, and hang on to that dependency that you need, you never graduate from that. Again, part of being an adult is independence. That's never part of being a Christian. You'll never get to an area in your life where you can go, well, that was good, Jesus. I appreciate the head start, but I'm along enough now. We're good. Again, part of being a child is dependency, which is humiliating. And that's why many won't come to Christ. It takes humility to come to him, and so they don't. But to all who do, we're promised in Scripture, to all who recognize their spiritual poverty, to all who see in themselves hopelessness regarding forgiveness and righteousness, and all who come to Christ, they receive exactly what they need by faith in Christ alone. Your citizenship in heaven and in the coming kingdom is guaranteed because of Christ alone. And so these children serve as great examples of what it means to follow Christ. But I also want you to understand, it's not just depending on him for forgiveness and righteousness. It's also depending on him for wisdom. Because I see this even in my own kids. Again, they're born knowing nothing. Again, it's not a knock on them. We're not picking on kids. That's the way they're created. You wouldn't expect a child who's just born to know how to clean their room. They need to be taught everything they know at birth. Or they know nothing at birth, and everything they need to know in life needs to be taught to them. How to crawl and walk, hold a bottle, chew food, swallow, talk. Eventually, how to interact with other humans and not be selfish and serve and be kind. These are things that children usually depend on their parents for. And this especially comes through when they ask all the questions, right? I mean, what's this? Why'd you do that? Why can't I do that? Not necessarily always in that kind of nagging tone, but just genuinely wondering why decisions are made. I don't know, and I don't recommend this, but you could take your four-year-old, and they say, what's 2 + 2? And you could say, dolphin, and they go, okay, good. Because they don't know any better. It's your job to teach them. But the other thing, the flip side of that, is the reasons they say okay is because children do have this seemingly natural trusting nature, if you will. Now, again, I hear that gets worse as they get closer to teenagers. But I'm dealing with younger ones right now, and usually when a question gets asked, I can answer it, and it's like, okay. Even this morning, we were having a discussion about what color do you think the sun is, and they said yellow. I said, no, it's white, which if you didn't know, it's white. So you can Google it later. But that was the end of the conversation, basically. It's like, oh, okay, my dad's a scientist. He knows what's going on. It's like, I'm not. I've read other people. The point there, the childlikeness is not just seen in depending on Christ for forgiveness and righteousness, but even daily wisdom. Like we were just singing, carry all your cares to him, all your burdens to him. And when he speaks, you go, okay, look at, or just listen to what James says about this. James says in James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, which I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but just blink if you lack wisdom. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So God tells us, God tells you through James, that when you need wisdom, ask him for it. He promises to give it, but God tells us also when we ask, trust him for the answer. Again, we see childlikeness even coming out in that. The point, again, from Matthew 19, and the point in bringing James 1 is God is not unwilling to give us what we need. We are so often the ones unwilling to ask for it. So Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, and the door will be opened. Again, this is the basic view of childlike faith, knowing that you are a poor beggar in need of everything in life and in death. I need Christ to forgive me. I need Christ to give me righteousness. I need Christ to give me daily wisdom. I need Christ to hang on to me for eternity. If none of those things happen, I'm hopeless. That is what childlikeness declares. Over and over again, we see this in Scripture, that God cares for those who depend on Him and can't care for themselves. There was this little mantra that went around for years. God helps those who what? Help themselves. That's not biblical. Now, there's a sense in where God doesn't honor laziness. I mean, I get the point. Like, hey, you've got some roles to fill here. But as sinners, God helps those who can't help themselves. You are hopeless to do any of this on your own. And yet, in humility and willing condescension, Christ comes down to serve people just like that. So again, think of the pride involved when you act like you have it together without Him. Think of the pride involved in people who say, I don't need to listen to Christ. I can do church on my own way. I just do it in my living room by myself. I'm kind of a free agent Christian, just bouncing around church to church. I'll just do it my way. I don't really have any pastors over me, or I don't really have any accountability locally. I don't need that. That is pride. That is not childlike faith. Think of all the ways that we throw this illustration back on the Lord and say, thanks for the help, but others need that, but I don't. Again, we see in this passage the impetus to come to Christ for every need we have. We also see Him receive these babies into His arm, stressing the illustration that we're not an inconvenience to Him. If I belong to Christ, when I go to Him for another need, there's not that, like, oh, Josh again. It's like, isn't this like the 400th day in a row you've needed me? Like, that never happens with Christ. Every single time, the picture of Him receiving these children is the picture of what He does to people who come to Him in childlike faith. Again, so we come to Him, and you must keep coming to Him to receive all you need. You come to Christ to receive all the forgiveness, all the righteousness, and all the wisdom that you could ever need in this life and in the one to come, trusting the whole time that He'll provide it. He will give me exactly what I'm coming to Him for. That's what He promised in His Word. That's what faith means. I'm trusting Him. And again, being reminded and encouraged to do this because He loves to do this very thing. Jesus loves to take sinners and fit them for heaven. Because when they show up, it's like, you made it? It's like, yeah, Jesus did it. Jesus loves to take people who are foolish and give them wisdom. Because it's like, man, I knew you in high school. This is not who you were. It's like, you're exactly right. Let me tell you what Christ has done. Again, He loves to do this kind of thing because when the unworthy and undeserving people benefit from Him, His glory increases and He puts Himself on display. He loves to take people just like that and fit them to enter into His everlasting kingdom, to be with Him and His people forever. So the encouragement from Matthew 19 is, like a child, come and keep coming to Christ, depending on Him for everything we need in this life and the one to come, trusting that He will always provide for us the way that a good father provides for his children. Let's pray.